Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And speaking of context, last time we ended in Mark 9:13, and in reality, I could have gone all the way to verse 29 of chapter 9 to keep things in context. And in this audio, we're going to go to verse 29. It's going to be a little shorter because I want to take up the subject of Gehenna, which we're going to talk about next time, that famous passage that has scared so many people wrongly, where we read about their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched, the hellfire of Mark 9. Well, from Mark 9:30 through 9:50, it's one context, and very few, if any, keep the subject of Gehenna in its context, and instead they import the orthodox teaching of hell into Mark 9, where it doesn't belong. Orthodox teaching of hell doesn't belong anywhere. And we're going to see what the meaning of that is in our next audio, because we're going to keep it in the context, talk about the meaning of Gehenna. We've done this before, but we're going to do it again because, well, we're at a point where it comes up. So when God brings it up, we're going to bring it up. Well, in this audio today, we're starting with verse 14, and we could have continued on yesterday in our last audio and kept it in context. If you recall, I talked about the ministry of Elijah, and that Elijah is going to come first and restore all things. And there's going to be this wonderful time that he's going to come and his ministry is going to prevent that curse that would come upon the earth. He's going to restore the hearts of the fathers of the children and so forth. We read that in Malachi 4. And why do I, and the reason I bring this up is because this next event that happens after our Lord talks about the ministry of Elijah is we have a situation where a father and a son are united, where a son is facing a demonic spirit of some kind, and the father and the son are restored to their relationship when our Lord rebukes the demon out of the son. It's all connected in my mind. I think this is why it's put in here, because that's one of the things going to happen in God's kingdom, that families are going to be united. And let's just go on now with the context. So we saw Elijah, and now in verse 14, we're going to see the heart of a father, a father's heart who has been in absolute torture and torment his whole life over the condition of his son. And as a parent, you're going to feel this. If you've ever had a son who's been sick or had to deal with multiple problems, you're going to feel this, because we're going to see a heart of a father here who had gone through stuff that I know I've never been through. Let's just look at the narrative here. Verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. So here is a situation where Peter, James, John, and our Lord are coming down, and they come to the disciples, and there's a bunch of people around, and the scribes and these people and the disciples are having this kind of dispute, it looks like. And so all the people, you know, see our Lord coming down the road with his three disciples, and they were amazed when they saw him. And I always wondered why they were so amazed when they saw him. And one of the thoughts, and I can't say if this is true or not, but one of the thoughts was, I wonder if our Lord glowed a little bit. Remember when Moses came down the mountain, he still shined when he was in the presence of Jehovah in the Old Testament, and the people were afraid of him when they saw him. Well, here the Lord come down and people were amazed. I wonder if it could be that possibly our Lord still had a glow about him after his transfiguration. I don't know. But something to think about. And so they all come and running to him. And he asked the scribes, notice he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? In other words, what are you guys talking about with my disciples and this multitude here? Now notice the scribes don't answer, and the disciples don't answer, but one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. So it was the father. The whole argument must have been regarding this son of this father who had a dumb spirit. And the man speaks up for his son. The heart of the father was exasperated, I'm sure. But wait, do you see what he had to go through? Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. Notice that this dumb spirit is in total control of this young boy. So he probably had to be restrained. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. Imagine this. And it's interesting, this kid had been like this since his youth. For a long time, the father had to put up with this. Imagine putting up with this every day. My parents have to deal with a son. My older brother has short-term memory loss. But that's nothing compared to this. Some people I know have had terrible situations where they had to take care of a loved one their whole lives. But imagine a situation where the child is in a situation where he's constantly trying to harm himself, that he has to be restrained. Imagine the heartache of a father. It doesn't mention the mother here. We don't know what happened to the mother. She's not mentioned. Maybe she died of a broken heart. Maybe she couldn't take it anymore. We don't know what happened to mom. But here we have the father taking care of the son, it seems, on his own. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Why were they faithless? Remember, the disciples had cast out demons before. They had healed the sick before. But why not now? The answer is this: they had no message. According to Mark 8, verse 30, what did our Lord tell them? He charged them that they should tell no man of him. Their message was now put on hold. And remember, when the disciples taught, they were given the requisite abilities that proved their message. So when they had no message, they didn't have the abilities. So the fact that they were trying to heal this man showed that they were without faith at this point, that they didn't believe our Lord. And that's why he calls them faithless. And what they should have done is had patience and said, look, we don't have this authority yet. And they should have waited for the Lord to come. And so they had no message, and therefore they had no signs, and that's why they couldn't heal him. Verse 20, and they brought him unto him. So they bring this poor boy unto the Lord. And when he saw him, he straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Imagine this. Imagine a father seeing this. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? Now notice our Lord's asking this question, showing his full humanity. And he said, of a child. Imagine the heart of the father going through this so long. We don't know how many years. And he says, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters. Notice this boy would throw himself under this demonic possession into fire and into water, trying to self-destructive, to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Boy, and that has been the cry of parents ever since. Parents have been crying for years with sick children. Oh, Lord, help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Here with tears, his whole life here was summed up. He was exasperated. He goes, I'll do anything. I think that's what he means. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Imagine the absolute frustration of having a child in this condition for so long. But here our Lord had the ability to do it. All he had to do is believe. I sure wish that ability was available today, but it's not. We still have to go through these sufferings when I sit here as one with terrible pain. And I know others go through sufferings now. It's not time for the healing yet. Time is coming in God's kingdom when this will be. In the meantime, we just have to be patient, trust God, try to smile, and use and learn from whatever, any way we can from the sufferings we go through. But here was a time where this man had the ability, this man had the opportunity to see his son healed. And that's because it was time for it now. And straightway the father cried out with tears again, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit. Notice, he didn't wait. He didn't need an audience. He didn't take an offering. He wasn't like the modern fakers who were always trying to pull one over on people who are trying to gain money, but fake healers. No, this our Lord did it before people came together. He wasn't putting on a show. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Notice it's the dumb and deaf spirit. I am not an expert on the spirit world. I don't read many books on it. The ones I have, I found to be woefully speculative. I don't think there are any demonic experts. I just have to go by what the scriptures tell us, and the scriptures really, you know, they give us some idea. I don't know what kind of spirit, but this is a unique spirit. It's a deaf and dumb one, so that's unique to me. And so he rebukes it, and the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, and so much that many said he's dead. He had been in control, this young boy, of this deaf and dumb spirit for so long. When it finally came out of him, it's almost like it was a strange thing. He looked as if he were dead at this point, because he hadn't been in control for so long. His brain functions probably were trying to recover here. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And I think there was probably a miracle here, because his body had been under the control of a demonic spirit for so long, he probably had to help him get up and adjust him. Just like when we learned last time of the man who was blind, and when the Lord laid hands on him, it says he only saw him in his trees walking, and then he had adjust his brain, and then he saw every man clearly. There was a double miracle. We might have a double miracle here. And when he was come into the house, now, but we don't read much more about the father after this. I don't think the narrative doesn't tell us. I know if I were writing the story, I'd probably to interviewed the father and asked him his feelings, and, you know, the son, and just to see this reunion. Imagine the reunion after our Lord lifted him up, after the Lord took this boy up and gave him back to his father, and the father and the son hugging and crying and tears of joy, and the father and the son united in a wonderful relationship once again. And that's the government of God, friends. That's the kingdom of God, the restoration of families. And that's what Elijah's going to do. That's what's next on God's calendar. Imagine it. The next thing on God's calendar is restoration. The restitution of all things, which is not only good government on this earth and resurrection, but families reunited. That, my friends, is the kingdom of God. And we should pray, thy kingdom come. We want that. And in the meantime, we want to walk worthy of this calling and to have a good family life and to love our families, and this is what's coming. And people have missed this with this snatching away or rapture doctrine. And the rapture doctrine or snatching away doctrine of modern Christendom is not gracious at all. It divides families. Think about this for a moment. If you examine the rapture theory, that any moment there's going to be this rapture and only, quote, members of the body of Christ are going to be, quote, snatched away. Think about what this means. The rapture, the so-called the greatest event, this most gracious event supposedly in history, divides families. Because according to the rapture doctrine, only members of the body of Christ go to heaven and everyone else is left behind. And you know what that means? That means that babies and young people who don't have the brain capacity yet, who don't have faith, are going to be left behind. Imagine a mother or father longing for the rapture who have babies. In other words, imagine how hard-hearted and how calloused a parent must be to long for an event that leaves their kids behind to suffer, that leaves their baby in a crib to starve for days. That's the so-called gracious teaching of the rapture. It divides families. It divides them up. But the next move on God's calendar isn't some catastrophic event that brings planes crashing and babies abandoned. So-called gracious thing, huh? No, the next move on God's calendar is the restoration of all things, which, according to Malachi 4, has to do with restoring families. Has to do with restoring families. The rapture doctrine separates them. The rapture doctrine divides families because it says this, that only members of the, quote, body of Christ are, quote, snatched away, and yet everyone else is left behind. Those poor little kids. What an event. What kind of parent would long for an event that would cause their children suffering? What kind of parent would long for an event that would leave their kids exposed in their cribs or in their playpens without anyone to take care of them? That's what the rapture doctrine teaches. And you can't get around that. That's what it does. I remember when I believed this rapture, any moment rapture doctrine, I couldn't wait for my kids to get old enough. I didn't want the Lord to come. What if my kids don't believe when I'm young? I didn't want them left behind in a crib. Well, that's what the rapture doctrine does. Please rethink it. The next move on God's calendar isn't this so-called rapture. And by the way, the rapture of the dispensationalists is nothing like the scripture idea of the presence of Jesus Christ on this earth. Nobody is taken away to heaven and people left behind to suffer in this event. The parousia of Jesus Christ, his personal presence, brings a rescue and a deliverance after a time of trouble. This is far in the future, however, and that's a discussion for another time. The next event on God's calendar unites families, not divides them. Well, when he was coming to the house, verse 20, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And that's a good question, because they had done it before. And his response is interesting, and he said unto them, this kind, and if I understand this correctly, it's referred to this kind of spirit, first of all, a deaf and dumb one, it was a unique one, can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And I think what he's saying here, prayer and fasting is in reference to addressing God. It has to do with self-denial in some way. And in this situation, they didn't have the power to cast out this demon. So if they were prayerful and fasting, they would have waited, have been patient, and just brought him to the Lord. And we saw that earlier when we were looking at verse 18. All right, I mentioned this is going to be a little shorter. Because in verse 30, we're going to, all of this is one context. You might want to read it ahead of time. It has to do with Gehenna. And again, one of the reasons I'm doing these studies is to, one, to help develop study habits for people who want to study the Word of God as a reason through the Scriptures. But number two, another reason I'm doing these studies is to show that when you read the Scriptures in context, these judgment passages actually make sense. Instead of reading into the Scriptures and importing into the Scriptures the false teaching of Orthodox hell, when you read the Scriptures in context, these false ideas will disappear, and you'll realize that these judgments of God are real, and they have nothing to do with dead people. They have to do with living people and sanctions, and that God's Word isn't mystical. It's not something far beyond human experience. And we're going to see in our next audio, we're going to see the teaching regarding Gehenna, what it means, and we're going to see how it plays out in its context. And in the context, if you read here, there's two things, and I'll give you a little hint ahead of time to look. Let me just open my Bible back up to Mark 9. From verses 30 to 50, we have one context. There's two subjects: humble leaders and submissive subjects. And those whom God has sent with authority, the people who receive God's sent ones are going to be dealt with by how they treat God's sent ones. And that's the context of Matthew, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. And we're going to see what Gehenna is, and we'll talk about that next time. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. And you keep searching those scriptures and see whether these things be so. Have a great day.